It is my pleasure to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Mark Bailey, President and Professor of Bible Exposition. Dr. Mark Bailey serves as President and Professor of Bible Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. For over 35 years, his career passions have been theological education and pastoral ministry. In addition to his 29 years at Dallas Seminary, he has pastored various churches in Arizona and Texas. He also leads numerous tours to Israel and the Middle East. Dr. Bailey and his wife Barbie have been married for over 40 years. They have two sons, Joshua, whose wife is Emily, and Jeremy, whose wife is Callie, and five grandchildren. And I am sure on another occasion he would be happy to show you lots of grandchildren pictures. Would you please join me in welcoming our president, Dr. Mark Bailey.
Good morning. Welcome to fall semester 2014. It's our 90th year of history, and you will hear more about that as the semester progresses. In October, we have a simulcast to the world that we will do on October the 16th. We will have a great journey down memory lane, but also a forward look as to what God would have for our future. So be paying attention to that, and it's going to be a great time. The mission of Dallas Theological Seminary is, as a professional graduate level school, is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. As we begin a new school year on the DTS campus, at our extension sites and through our distance education, I, in praying, believe God would have us focus on the interplay of the first phrase of our mission statement and all that we seek to do through the ministry of DTS to fulfill the rest of that statement. Because first and foremost, we desire to glorify God. A.W. Tozier, in his classic book, A Knowledge of the Holy, says, "What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about him." At the early age of 20, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work and doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." J.I. Packer, in his classic, Knowing God, said, "A lack of the knowledge of God is the reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby." The year was about 740 BC. The moral compass in Israel was spinning out of control. There was a lack of spiritual leadership, though there had been a king who had a long and glorious reign of 52 years. But he was a king who thought he had the right to intrude into the priesthood and was stricken with leprosy and lost his kingship as a result. There was a crisis of political instability. There was an empty throne after 52 golden years of expansion and building. There's an empty throne, a leprous king, an uncertain future, a promise of coming judgment, and a culture that was resistant to biblical authority. Sound familiar? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In contrast to an empty throne in Israel, God is still sitting on the throne of heaven. In contrast to a king who was stricken with leprosy, God is holy. In contrast to a king who wanted to be a priest, God is king who alone has the right to be the ultimate priest. The key question, and I want to ask and answer a series of questions this morning, is how does God reach a world that doesn't sense its need for the Word of God, nor is it interested in the God of the Word? If you turn or click or scroll in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, you realize that Isaiah's commissioning that is in chapter 6 is unique because Jeremiah's comes in chapter 1 of his book, Ezekiel comes in chapter 1 of his book, But in Isaiah chapter 6, the commission of Isaiah is reserved until the history, the context, the culture, the spiritual temperature is revealed. This is a passage that I don't think anyone is qualified to really preach. I had thoughts as we sang our diadem, and while prayer was taking place, of taking off my shoes before I came on to this podium, this platform, because I live with a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old. Our youngest son, Jeremy, and his wife, Callie, have been living with us now well over a year as they're in between houses, and he had a job change, and he's a coach at a Christian school and teaches Bible, and my other son is a worship pastor at a church where we also get to attend, and I'm watching this, my 2-year-old, Oliver, and he's in those twos. And so he's learned what it means to say no. And he's learned to bang his cup on the table. And he willfully at times takes on his dad, who is about 40 times his size. And you sit there as a grandparent and you're just going, no, no, don't do that. And sort of like an angelic witness to the side, you really don't want to go there, okay? He has a plan that's much better for your life than your own. And I feel as I come to this text like a 2-year-old, knowing that there are angels sitting around the dinner table who know so much better than we how we ought to respond to the majestic God that we seek to serve. In the year that King Uzziah's death, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim, the burning ones, stood above him, and each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. In this opening set of verses, we can ask and answer the question, what is God like? What is God like? And what we see God to be like is what is seen in his position and what is said about his person. The first speaks of his sovereignty. The second is going to be a declaration of his sanctity. God is high, and we're going to see that in the opening 2 verses, but God is also holy, as we'll see in the next 2. In these first 2, there's a throne, a train, and the attendants. The throne is positioned high and lifted up. Exalted royalty is the scene. It's a heavenly scene of a visionary experience of the prophet. There's the train of his robe that fills the temple, that speaks of the pervading presence of God's majesty, extended majesty. It fills the place. And then you have these attendants, these burning ones, who provide the praise. His position on the throne, the presence of an all-pervading presence in that temple scene. And these attending ones, but these attending ones who are praising God are expressing it through the posture of humility. They are in constant activity, in constant motion, but 2 wings cover their face. I take that to be symbolic of reverence. They understand they really aren't worthy of seeing what they see. 2 wings cover their feet. That speaks of the humility. They're not worthy to stand in that presence, even in a fluttering stance of being in attendance around this throne. And with 2 wings, they flew. They don't think they're worthy. They don't think they have a right to stand. But as a model for us, they're still willing to serve. They're ready to obey. With reverence and humility and a willing obedience to be in attendance to the God of heaven, we have in that position, in what is seen, a picture of the exalted high position of our God. Do you and I hold him that high in our thinking? Whatever you think about God, my prayer is that in this semester, you'll ratchet it up a little closer to where it belongs. What is said is about his person. God is holy, That speaks of his sanctity, and one called out to another of these seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." The intersection of God's holiness and the whole earth being filled with his glory, being holy and being a God of glory go together. As to the interplay of these attributes of God, John Piper has written, "The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. God is glorious means that God's holiness has gone public. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is glory. The holiness of God is concealed, his concealed glory, and the glory of God is his revealed holiness." The seraphim, these burning ones, with a threefold repetition necessary. A King of kings, Lord of lords, Holy of holies is a way to say, of all the kings of the world, this one is the king of all kings. That's how you say he is the kingliest. They don't have an inflection at the end of the Hebrew word to make the superlatives like we do in English. So they do it in multiple ways, in different ways. And one is, of all the kings, he's king. Of all the lords, he's Lord. Of all of the places that are holy, this particular place is called the Holy of the Holies because it's the most holy place. Jeremiah 22:29 has the, in the Hebrew language, in the English translation, earth, 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 that triple statement. In Ezekiel 21:27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. But holy is the only attribute of God that is ever repeated three times. According to some, and Alan Ross, who was a former professor here, who's at Beeson, said this threefold use of the term in the Hebrew is one of the ways of expressing the superlative degree. He's incomparably holy. Holy is a favorite expression for Isaiah. 29 times in this book, God is referred to as holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. The whole earth is full of his glory. Kavod is the Hebrew word that has as its root idea the heavyweight importance. The term holy means that there is no one like God. It's not just moral purity. It's like he's just different and set apart from any and all. It does include moral purity, but it's beyond moral purity. It's he's just not like anything else you know. There is no other God but him. As Paul says, though there be many that are called gods, yet there is just one God. All other gods of all other religions, isms, and cults are imaginary figures that really do not exist except in the heart and mind. There may be spirit presence, there may be false spirits, enemy spirits that are a part of that, but there is no other God because God alone is God. Holy. There's no God like God. Glory, there's no one who has the heavyweight importance as he does. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, is the Hebrew expression. He's the God of the armies. That has a great history through the Old Testament. First coming with Joshua and seeing the angels as the hosts of God, the armies of God. It moves into the monarchy where Israel and Israel's warriors become God's host along with the angels. That he is the Lord of the armies in the conquest. But when you come into the minor prophets, especially the prophets and the minor prophets, this phrase takes on a whole meaning that God is in control of everything. Even the armies that will take Israel captive, God is in charge of that. And God is in charge of when he brings Israel back. You hear the shouts, you see the shakes. the elbow joints, so to speak, the receptacles where doors were fitted at the base of door jams, all of them are movement in movement. What kind of a decibel level of thunderous adoration would have produced that kind of a sound for Isaiah in the vision of heaven? And smoke is the visible representation of all the all-pervading presence of God fills the place. What is seen is that God is high. What is said is that God is holy. He's sovereign, and it's his sanctity in the vision of Isaiah that captures the heart of the prophet. Warren Wiersbe, a dear friend, great writer, says, "It's not enough in our worship only to see the Lord. For if we truly see him as he is, we will also see ourselves as we are." The first question is, what is God like? And the obvious answer to that is, he's holy. But the second is, what am I like? What are we like? And the answer to that is personified in Isaiah when he says, "Then I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined." Or some translations have, "I'm lost, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." How does he know that? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. Only when you and I see God as he really is will we see ourselves as we really are. Only God can reveal what I'm really like. I don't even know what I am apart from him. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't even know why I'm like I am at times. And I'll only know that if God chooses to reveal. If God is high and if God is holy, what must we be like? We obviously aren't high, and by nature, we certainly aren't too different. We're unholy. The Hebrew word woe, you've heard it in an expression translated into English, oy. Oy. When you and I see God, in modern day, people would write about it, they'd make films about it. But in the biblical context, when people saw God, they went down. They felt ready for death. For no man can see God and live. They were on their knees, they were on their face. And as Isaiah sees the greatness of God, it's not, "Let me tell you what I saw." In the echo of Paul, some things I wouldn't even talk about. Even the apostle Paul won't tell you what he saw when he was caught up to the third heaven. What a different attitude than these so-called visions that people get. Oy is a wail of lament. It's a cry of grief. There's no escape from the person and the judgment of God. Without God's intervention, all of us would be lost. But I want you to notice something. This isn't the first woe in the book. Isaiah's woe is the seventh woe in the book. Go back to chapter 5 very quickly. Those who trust in their real estate for their security are the object of woe, the coming judgment of God. There's woe on them in 5:8. In 5:11, those who try and cope with the realities of a life where self-medication through drinking is the result, woe to them. Verse 18, those who make it a habit to sin through dishonesty, an unrighteous lifestyle, curving the truth to make it be to my benefit, woe to them. Woe to those in verse 20 who think it's their prerogative to establish their own morality. I'm right, nobody else is. I'm the self-vindicator of my own destiny. That connects to verse 21, those who view themselves as wise. I have the answers, you don't. I know, you don't. Woe, he says to those kind. Verse 22, woe to those who gain their self-esteem through foolish competition and, if I could translate it, and binge parties, booze parties. Binge drinking in 5:22. All of these excesses, all of these extremes are reasons why the prophet is asked by God to bring a message of coming judgment. whoa, 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 whoa. To that, Isaiah has a response. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Nidmet in Hebrew. What Isaiah realizes is that he should be destroyed. He shouldn't be allowed to live. Some translations, as I said, as I read the text, have the word I'm lost. I'm just all apart, ready for death. But I'm also unclean, he says. I'm undone. I have no reason to continue by myself. I'm unclean. Neither Isaiah nor his people were holy like God. They were together unclean. He said, I have unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, why lips? I think in the context, it's what is heard by the seraphim in the shouts within the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I don't have the right, unless God does a work in my life, to even offer praise in the presence of God. I don't have lips that are pure enough. I don't have a conscience that's clean enough. I don't have a life that has a backdrop enough to make my worthy worship in the presence of this kind of a God. And it's not just me, none of us do. He's taken personal responsibility, but he's extending it to corporately. We have unclean lips. We're unworthy to worship. Jesus will say it later in the Gospels as you study it in a linear fashion. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, out of the heart the mouth speaks. In our nation, in our world, we're not qualified. In our cities and in our country, we're not qualified. In the urban settings, in the suburban areas, we're not qualified. In our courts, in our corporate world, our education, our entertainment, our private lives, or our public lives. All of us reflect with our lips the uncleanness of our heart. And without the work of an almighty God, we have no right to come into his presence. In fact, the psalmist asked the question, who can stand in the presence of God? His answer, if you listen to it, is pretty convicting. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. If you've never been proud and you've never told a lie and you have a clean heart and pure hands, then you can stand in the presence of God. Anybody ready to charge in? We barely not even get to tiptoe. Why? He reminds us of the reason. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But I have some good news. What is God like and what are we like? The good news is that God not only has a throne, but he also has an altar. He not only is a God who sits on a throne, he's a God who has provided a place where we can be right with God. And so we ask and answer a third question. What can God do for us this semester? What can God do for me? And it's grace. Then one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. The significance is not debated. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Keep in mind, this isn't how it happened in the temple. This is a heavenly scene of the heavenly temple. It's a symbolic factor. But the reason the symbol is good is because while never in the sanctuary was sin removed by searing the lips with a coal from the altar, every day of atonement, coals were taken from the altar into the Holy of Holies as a representation of entrance into the presence of God because of what God had instituted in substitutionary sacrifice and a representative offering that would stand for the sins of the nation. Here there's an angel, later it'll be his son. Here is an altar, but later it'll be the cross. Here is the satisfaction of God in a heavenly vision. Now you and I can come boldly to a throne that has been transformed from a throne of wrath to a throne of grace and find mercy and help and grace just at the time I need it. This is the anticipation of all that he would do in his son. And the symbol factor is your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is removed. God is high and God is holy. I'm sinful and I'm done. But I can be clean. God can do it. Jonathan Edwards says, grace is but glory begun and glory is but grace perfected. And that's where we find ourselves, is in between the grace of God and the glory of God. And like Isaiah, we can be clean because of what God can do. But like Isaiah, we could also be called and commissioned to ministry, not to be a prophet in Israel, but to be a minister of a new covenant, as 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God needed a messenger. And Isaiah said, I'll do it. The nation needed to hear God. And Isaiah said, send me. I'll take the vision of God that's needed for the people. Will you? What is God like? He's holy. What am I like? I'm sinful. What can God do? Only God can do for me that no one else can do. He can grant me grace and make me acceptable in his sight by his gracious provision for cleansing and forgiveness. That leads us then to another question. And that is, in what kind of a world does God want to use us? We often stop here in the passage, but let me review. Because God delights in reaching sinners through other sinners who have been cleansed only by God. Only when we see the greatness of God's will we see the greatness of our sin. And only when we see the greatness of our sin will we see the glory of his grace. And only when we see the glory of his grace will you and I be rightly motivated for his service. You know, what kind of a world does he send me to serve? Listen to these verses. He said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. And then I said, long, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without an inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning, like terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, but the holy seed is its stump. The reminders to Isaiah are a little different than for us, on the one hand, but not so different on the other. Repeated in the life of Christ, this same passage was quoted to explain why did the first century group of Israelites and others not respond to the Messiah when they should have. It's the same reason they didn't respond to Isaiah when they should have. And it's the same reality that Jesus warned that you and I as his disciples would have in the upper room when he said, don't marvel if the world hates you. It hated me first. Many are called, but few are chosen. The reality of ministry, of the grace and glory of God in a world that by and large doesn't want to hear, should not prohibit us in our commitment to take his word and to take his person in front of those people. Not everybody will respond. Don't let that discourage you. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Stay faithful until it does. Lancelot Andrews said it very well. It's not our task to tell people what they want to hear. Listen to what he says. We must tell them what in some sad future time they would wish that they had heard. You cannot preach the love of God without the justice of God. You cannot preach the holiness of God without the patience of God. The attributes of God are a perfection of unity in the person and work of God. And we present a whole package, a whole history, a whole Bible to a needy world. Because the hope is though that not everybody will respond and judgment will one day come, there will always be a remnant. And there is a holy seed, like a stump, out of which a branch will come. And as Isaiah develops this, not only will be a remnant from Israel, not only will there always be a remnant of God, as Romans talks about, but the ultimate branch out of that stump of rejection is the holy seed, the holy child, the holy Son of God himself, who is still reason to take the glory of God to a watching, waiting world. If I could back it off, there's just four links in our chain. His glory, our recognition of sin, his work of gracious transformation in our lives, and a life of committed service. Mission of Dallas Theological Seminary continues to be to glorify God by equipping you and us as faculty being equipped to be godly servant leaders for the faithful proclamation of his word, whether people hear it or don't, receive or don't, so that the body of Christ will be built up worldwide. Welcome to the first century environment in a world that has pushed Jesus and Christianity to the margins, who will persecute its followers like never before in our generation. It's happening in parts of our world by the hundreds, while we have the incredible privilege of studying at Dallas Theological Seminary. Father, may we have a fresh picture of what you are like, so that we will have an adequate picture of what we are like without you and because of you. And would you motivate us to serve you faithfully out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude, with humility, that we couldn't do it had you not changed our lives. May our vision of you so transform us that our service would never be the same. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.